Good morning. Today I will be reading Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of calling you have received. Be completely humble and genuine. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all.
What a wonderful name it is. Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory. For you against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. You have no rival, you have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus.
pray with me? Father God, we come in your spirit through Jesus, your son, our mediator. Lord, we praise you in your perfect name. We praise you in all your glory. We thank you for your mercy and the grace that you give us each day. Lord, we understand that everything that we call ours is a gift from you. Our very bodies, our soul, our spirit, the voices that you give us are meant for your glory. We're meant to praise you with all that we have, all that you've given us. Our finances, Lord, everything that we call ours is really yours, and we are called to steward that for your kingdom, for your glory, to praise you, to bring you glory through all of our actions and the way that we live and give. Lord, I pray for this time, and I pray for your word, and you'll speak through John as he relays that to us. We pray for these gifts and the hearts of those who are giving. In your son's name we pray, amen. Our reading today is 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. He also made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this, hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife.
Thank you, Carl. You know, watching the slideshow of our veterans, it's really interesting for me because, you know, so many of those pictures are from many years ago, and I didn't know a lot of you many years ago, and to see what you looked like when you were a lot younger, you know, it's a great thing to see. Hey, by the way, in terms of the slideshow, that's a work in progress. It always is. And so if you're a member of our church and your picture, you're a veteran, and your picture was not in that slideshow, feel free to email a copy of a picture of yourself or your family member who was a church member of the church here, and we'll get it put in there. I say church member because obviously if we just started putting every veteran in there that we knew or every extended family member outside of our church family, you know, we'd be here for hours with that. So there's just not enough time for all of that. But nonetheless, we want to honor at the very least through the video those who are part of our congregation. And so again, just send your copy of the picture to the church office. If you don't have email or you can't do that, feel free to just make a physical copy of the picture and bring it by the church office. Don't bring the original. We don't want to have to be responsible for the original picture, so bring a copy, okay? All right, let's turn our attention now to 1 Kings. If you've been with us, you know that last week we concluded 1 Kings chapter 6. Today we begin chapter 7. And in chapter 6, we saw that King Solomon had completed the temple. This was the first temple ever built to God's glory, the first temple that God would dwell in. Now, he dwelt in the tent of the tabernacle of meetings, but that was a portable or mobile situation. the temple was going to be permanent, at least as permanent as things can be on the earth, which we know nothing is forever on the earth. But nonetheless, Solomon completed this temple with the finest craftsmen working on this, to the tune of more than 183,000 laborers working on the temple to be completed, and they were able to complete it within 7 years. Now, in chapter 7, what we find is that Solomon shifts his attention now from the temple to his own house, his own dwelling. And verse number 1 tells us that it took him 13 years to build his own house. Now, there's some debate as to what this might mean when you compare the two, that it took him 7 years to build God's house, but it took him 13 years to build his own house. Now, this has caused some to really question Solomon's heart at this time, question his priorities and his motives, because it can appear as though he was giving more time. It could appear that he was giving more attention and even more resources to his own house, something that belonged to him, something that was not necessarily involved with God's work or connected to God's work. In the book of Haggai, we see a warning about this, not necessarily with Solomon particularly, but just any person in general. There's a warning that Haggai gives us. As the Israelites had began to put more concern in their own houses, in their own families, than they did with the house of the Lord. And then the prophet comes to the people and lays this warning out for them and tells them that you've misplaced your priorities. You've been centering on the wrong things. You've been giving your resources and your time and your efforts. You've been devoting yourself to the wrong things. You've put all of your efforts into your own home. You put all of your efforts into your own lifestyles, which include certainly your comforts and your pleasures. And so the prophet's telling these people this, and they were surprised. They didn't expect to hear something quite like this, but he's being honest with them because they need to hear the truth of God's word, and so he brings that truth to them. And so he says to them in conclusion, you really need to consider your ways and you need to change your focus. You need to get your priorities in order and center your life and your everything on the Lord and His work. And what a powerful question this should bring to our minds as we begin to consider what this text is really revealing to us. And the question is this, are your priorities right? Are your priorities in order? Well, if you're a Christian, there's a certain way of which we should understand this. Because Christian priorities are not the same as the priority of someone who even means to do well in society or somebody who means to do well by their own family. Meaning to do well does not necessarily correlate with Christian example and Christian priorities. But what is the Christian priority then? Now, there's many things that could make this list that you and I, we could all continue for quite some time, I'm sure, talking about things that we see in Scripture that are revealed as what the priorities of Christian living really should be. But I think at the top of that list would be this, that we find in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says that we must deny ourselves. You must live a life of self-denial. That's at the top of the list of priorities, I believe. And here's the reason why I personally would place that at the top of the list of priorities for the Christian, is because if you're not willing to live a life of self-denial, you're not going to be willing to establish any of the other priorities that the Scriptures give to us. But on the other hand, if you're willing to live a life of self-denial, then you are well on your way to being able to fulfill the rest of the principles and the priorities, therefore, that God gives us in His Word. Things like priority number 2, I might say, is to preach the gospel to the nations. We see that in Matthew 24. A third priority at the top of all the priorities for Christian living would be to make disciples. We see Jesus making that declaration in Matthew chapter 28. To love one another. That's a priority in the Christian world. To love one another as Christ has loved us, John chapter 13. Here's a priority I think that is vastly overlooked, even among some of the people who would call themselves the most faithful of God. Priority in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about the priority of fasting and praying. I don't know of any Christian that doesn't pray. Maybe not pray as often as they should, but they still pray nonetheless. At least, again, the ones that I know. But I know a lot of Christians that do not put a priority on fasting and praying. But the scripture teaches us that there's some things that we only will get from God or receive from God if we go to Him through fasting and prayer. So you see, fasting and prayer should be a priority for the Christian. And then I'll conclude my list, at least in this brief synopsis of priorities, by saying that one of the great priorities for the Christian walk should be to do the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 7. Now, of course, there are many other priorities, as I said, that we could put on a list like this. That we would all be accountable to for the Lord. And yet, I think I've given enough to help you just in consideration to determine whether or not your priorities are, in fact, in the right place or not. Or if you've been giving perhaps too much attention, too much of your resources, too much of your energy, too much of your thinking to things that have no effect on the kingdom of God. Things that have no real effect in being connected to God's work at all. Now, I told you that there's a debate, though, about this. There's a debate as to what Solomon's mindset really was and whether or not his priorities were in order or in the right place when we see that he was devoting so much to his own house. Now, those who are friendly towards Solomon regarding this debate would say something like, well, Solomon made sure that the Lord's house was built before his house was built. And that's something to be noted. That's advantageous, I think, for Solomon in this regard. Others might say that it's possible that Solomon just simply placed greater emphasis on the temple being built. And that's why the temple was built in 7 years. And so he took less interest in the building of his own house. And so he was not as urgent in his requirements or his demands toward the workers in completing his own house. And that's certainly a possibility as well, although the scripture does not tell us that. So that's speculatory in and of itself. So scripture just simply does not reveal some things to us. However, there is another point that I'm going to make toward the end of the message this morning that I think reveals, or at least it seems to me to indicate, that Solomon's heart and his mind, his priorities, were not where they needed to be when he was building his house. And here's a little hint. It has to do with some other things that he built. And if you were paying attention to what Carl read a few moments ago, you probably picked up on it. But again, we're going to come to that in a few moments. In verse number 2 and onward, these verses do tell us of a number of different things that Solomon was responsible for building in addition to his house. Now, these things may or may not have been directly connected to his house. Some people think it was probably more of a corridor or a breezeway, perhaps, that would have connected these different types of buildings together. Maybe they were not connected at all. Maybe they were all a part of the same structure, but they were still divided in different ways within that same structure. But verse number 2 tells us, for example, that he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, this was a house that was built out of the cedars that had come from Lebanon. We know that there were cedars from Lebanon, if you remember from the temple being built, that there were temple or cedars from the Lebanon that were put in the temple as well. All of it was overlaid with gold, so you didn't really see the cedars and their beauty or perhaps even their smell so much in the temple because they were overlaid with gold. But here in the house of the forest of Lebanon, the cedars were, in some cases at least, they were exposed. And note also that this particular building was made about twice as big as the temple of God was made. Chapter number 10 in 1 Kings, we'll come to that in a few more weeks, but I'm just going to hit something real quickly from chapter 10. There are some other things that are noted in chapter 10 that were also placed in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And those things were namely golden shields. shields, like shields of armor, shields of protection, shield for battle, but they were made completely out of gold. There were 200 in one particular size and another 300 in another size. So there's 500 shields that just hang on the walls inside of this particular house. In addition to this, in Isaiah chapter 22, refers to there some other things that would have been in this house that were of the nature of a weapon for war fighting. And so that's led to the plausibility that this house of the forest of Lebanon, that it may have been an armory, that they housed the weapons for the military there. And according to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11 particularly, this was a problem. And the problem was is that the people of God, the people around Jerusalem, the Israelites, that these people began to put their hope in the weaponry and the military might of the nation and not in the Lord. And this became the condemnation of God on the people of Israel. When their hearts started shifting towards things that were other than trusting fully in God, God brought his condemnation on them. God basically said to them, in times of your trouble, you've come to look to yourself. You've come to look to the things that you've built, the things that you've ascertained yourself, and you've chosen not to look at me. When in fact, what should be happening when you find yourself in times of trouble, you should be coming to me desperately. You should be coming to me broken. But you haven't done that, God says. God says you went to yourself. You went to one another. And so God is highlighting the question here for us, I think. In whom is it that you place your trust? And this is not a question just for the Israelites. This is a question for us today. In whom is it, or what is it, that you put your trust? Whatever that is, that's where you go, that's who you go when you find yourselves in time of need or yourself in times of trouble. Wherever you see yourself going, running, or thinking about when you're in trouble, that's where your trust is. That's where you've put your hope. Now here's the lesson, I think, in the house of the forest of Lebanon, is to be careful what you make idols out of. Be very careful that you don't put your hope in something that you've accomplished or even in something that you've accumulated for yourself over the years, which could be any number of possessions or kinds of possessions. It could be knowledge that you may have accumulated over the years. It could be certain wealth that you might have accumulated over the years. It might be a certain position or a status in the community or society that you might have found yourself in. Or it might even be your own children or your own grandchildren that you've begun to put your trust and all of your hope in. And we really have to be cautious of all of these things, and there could be many other things we could add to these kinds of lists as well, but we have to be really careful of all this because God longs for everything about the way you think. Everything about the way that you live, for your heart and your mind to cling to Him above all other things in this world. That's God's longing for a relationship with you. In verses 6 and 7, we see that He continues to build. In verse 6, He builds what's called the Hall of Pillars. This was a gathering place, perhaps a place where many people came and worshiped. Perhaps they gathered there for other types of events as well. In verse number 7, we see that He builds the Hall of Judgment. The Hall of Judgment is where His throne is going to be. It's where He's going to sit, and He's going to give His wisdom to people, but He's also going to make judgment over cases, over situations in people's lives. In chapter 10, once again, 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that the throne that Solomon sits on, the one that he had made, the one that he is believed to have sat on while he was doing the judging that he did, was one that was made out of ivory. And then it was encased in the finest gold. And it sat at the top of 6 stairs. And on those stairs that led up to his throne were 2 lions on each one of those steps for a total of 12 lions. But then when you get to the top of the steps and you're at the throne, there are armrests on the throne, and on either side of the armrest are lions also. Verse 20 says, nothing like this had ever been seen in any kingdom before. And there were other kingdoms that had kings. There were other kingdoms that had great wealth, but none of them had what the kingdom of God's people had in their King Solomon. It was just a sight to see when you could approach this particular throne. It was one that demanded reverence, and it commanded authority. So whoever sat on this throne would have been a most intimidating figure to whoever was before them as they sat on this throne. And yet, in all of this, in all of this splendor, it's a sad thing that we read about here. Especially if you know what's going to happen moving forward. Because in just a short time, this is going to be buried. The temple of God's going to be torn down. Solomon's house is going to be put in ruins. The hall of judgment, the hall of pillars, all of these things that Solomon's been building. This throne of ivory encased with gold, it's all going to be buried. The throne is soon going to be vacant. And when it's vacant, it will then be destroyed. And not long after it's destroyed, it'll, in essence, at least by many people, and certainly people of the world far from God that did not know the God of Israel anyway, this throne of Solomon will be forgotten. Why? Because the character of the man who sat on the throne did not match the character of the one who should have sat on the throne. The glory of this throne was not met with the character of one who was godly in all of his ways. Solomon, like so many other, reaches a point in his life where he turns his back on God and God's ways. And when he does that, it triggers the downward spiral of what's called the Davidic kingdom, or the Davidic dynasty. Davidic as in David, King David, his father, Solomon's father. David had established this incredible kingdom of God. And it was an incredible dynasty as well. But Solomon puts all of that in jeopardy as the downward spiral begins, when these things that were supposed to be pointing to the glory of God that God had blessed Solomon and the nation with, many of these things are destroyed by the enemies of God's people. We see that happening in the book of Jeremiah. And all of this is, again, quite sad until you get to the New Testament. And in the Gospels, we see it written out for us. That there is yet another promise that God is going to fulfill. It's the greatest promise of all. It's the way in which God is going to truly restore hope in the hearts and the minds of the people. I know it's not Christmas time yet, but let's get into this bit of the Christmas story from Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in the womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God," here it is, "the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So that throne that's destroyed in Solomon's time, that throne's going to be raised up. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will have no end." So Jesus is going to raise up the throne that was destroyed, and he's going to sit on that throne. And nobody, no one is going to remove him from that throne. And as beautiful and as magnificent as this throne is, it does not compare to the far, far greater magnificence and the far, far greater beauty and glory of the one who occupies this throne. Jesus, in other words, will be our amazement. Jesus will be the object of our gaze forever if we are in the heavenly realm with him. But now let's look at verse number 8 as we come back to the question of Solomon's priorities. Verse 8, he builds a house for Pharaoh's daughter. This is what I was talking about that Carl read lastly as he was up here earlier. He builds a house for Pharaoh's daughter, which was a woman that he had married. But remember, he married her, at least in the beginning, for political gains. And let's remind ourselves also, though, that Pharaoh's daughter was a pagan in lifestyle and in practice. She was an idol worshiper herself, And here's what we see being lived out in this text before us in this very moment. It's called the cost of compromise. We need to understand that there is a cost that comes when we make compromises in our lives. First, Solomon compromised himself by entering into an illegitimate marriage. He should never have married Pharaoh's daughter. Not only that, though, he compromises himself furthermore by lavishing on her riches after riches, even builds her her own house right outside of the door of his palace. But he's not through yet, and here's why. He's going to do more. He's going to lavish even more on her and on others as well. But here's the reason why. It's because once we enter compromise with sin, it has a domino effect on us. It's never just going to be that one sin, that one instance. Once we give in to sin, if we're not repentant of that sin right away, we enter into a road or a pathway of sin that has a great domino effect. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it says that Solomon would go on to build many other things, and some of those other things that he was going to continue building were worship centers for the false gods of Chemosh and Molech. Chemosh and Molech, if you don't know, these were both false gods. One was the false god of the Moabites, and the other one was the false god for the, I forget who they're called now, but false gods nonetheless. And these two gods, the Bible just said to them, or says to us in chapter 11, that these gods were an abomination to the one true God. And let's be wise not to think that we are so far removed from these kinds of false gods as well, just because these are of ancient days. Because these same kinds of false gods still exist today. In fact, the god Molech was one that was a god who was one who received the sacrifice of children. The other god here, Chemosh, he was one that was a god of lust. So lust and flesh and sensuality coupled with the killing of children. Children being sacrificed to them. And today the god of Molech is still said to be in existence and worshipped through the process of abortion. And Solomon went on to build worship centers for these pagan gods, for these false gods, and the wives that he had who worshipped these false gods. He gave his wives what they wanted, even though it was taking him and the nation further and further away from God. And at what cost? The cost of his own faithfulness to God's word. The cost of his own faithfulness to the one true God. The one in whom every person will give an account to. And the realization for us that should come to our understanding through this is that, friends, you will never break the cycle of sin if you are constantly trying to find ways to justify the sin in your life. And here's how it can happen. Sin will lie to you. Sin will deceive you. Sin will tell you that you are right for feeling the way that you feel. And sin will tell you that you've got it all under control. And everybody else doesn't. But the truth is that sin is powerful. And once sin really gets its grip on you, what sin does is, even though it tells you that you are in control, the truth is, sin is in control. You're no longer in control. That's why we often use word that is associated with dependency on other things. The word is addiction. It's why we so often use the word addiction to describe or identify our connection or someone else's connection with some sinful behavior. The word addict or addicted means, here's the Meridian Dictionary definition. Addicted is exhibiting a compulsive and chronic psychological or physiological need for a habit-forming substance or a habit-forming behavior or a habit-forming activity. The short definition to this is physically and mentally becoming dependent on something or someone else. Now, we often associate addiction with things like substance addictions. The things like drugs, whether they be prescription drugs, which people can become addicted to, or illegal drugs, which obviously people become addicted to. We associate addiction with alcohol and nicotine. And by the way, in the U.S., alcohol is the number one addiction in the U.S. But addictions are much more than dependency on substances. Here's just some of the other leading addictions in America alone. Gambling is an addiction. Overeating and undereating can be addictions. Shopping. Pornography. Gaming, which is particularly today online gaming. But that's closely associated with even those who are not gamers. The next one still applies to so many others, and that's people who are addicted to technology or screen time, cannot do without their device or being on the internet watching something. And here's another major one that often goes unnoticed or overlooked because perhaps in one way it's not related to substance, but also in another way because it really takes an honest evaluation of ourselves, and many times we're not willing to honestly look within ourselves. But it's the addiction of self-righteousness. Did you know that's an addiction as well? Self-righteousness is the belief of one's own ideas and actions and affiliations are morally superior to those of others. And they believe that their judgments are infallible. And they believe that the consequences they impose on others with their superior intellect or their superior spirituality is, again, justified. And Solomon seems to exhibit some of these kinds of behaviors in his wayward actions towards God's plan for God's people to build up a nation of faithful followers to the Lord. But here's what Solomon had to say toward the end of his life regarding this. The book of Ecclesiastes is something of a journal that Solomon wrote. And this is what he had to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I planted trees. I made water pools. I acquired male and female servants. I had greater herds and greater flocks. I amassed much with silver and gold and special treasures. I acquired male and female singers and all these musical instruments of all kinds. Now I became great and excelled more than all of those who were before me. Whatever I desired, I did it, and I did not withhold any pleasure from my heart. It was my reward for my labor. Do you hear what he said? Solomon said, I deserve it all. That's the way he thought about himself. He said, I deserve it all. You can't get any more self-righteous than that. He was never wrong, and he deserved it all. But then listen to his conclusion. Again, this is at the end of his life. Verse 11, he goes on to say, and then I looked at all the works of my hands, all the things that I had done, and all the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So Solomon had it all. Solomon did it all. He got everything that he wanted. But as he reflected on it at the end, he said, man, it was all a waste. He said, just look at how much of my life I wasted because I was chasing things in vain that were not godly. But then he says, at the very end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, the very last chapter, he says, but I want to help you out. I want you to see that I've lived everything that I'm talking about. I've lived the good, and I've lived the bad, and I've lived the ugly. And he says, out of everything, knowing that I've been the wisest person on the face of this earth, out of everything, this is the conclusion. And so Solomon says, I want to help you out. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. This is his help for you and me. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the summation of what his greatest understanding in all of life. This is what it is. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, his whole life. He says, here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. Does that sound like anything else you've ever heard before? Sounds exactly like what his dad, King David, told him right before he died. He said, son, the greatest advice that I can give you is fear God and keep his commandments. And now here's Solomon, 40 years later, at the end of his life, and he says to the world, the greatest advice that I can give to you is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, the greatest advice that I can give to you, friends, the very best thing that I can say to you, the very best thing you can take home, the very best thing that you can live out through the days of your life is to fear God and to keep his commandments. It's the only way that you can be rescued from living out a life that is in vain. Living out a life that's filled with selfish pleasure. Living out a life that's filled with a desire to have worldly accolades or worldly accomplishments. Living out a life of self-righteousness and all of the other distractions that would keep us from hearing the Lord when he speaks to us. And if we can't hear the Lord when he speaks to us, then it's going to keep us from obeying the word of God and fulfilling the will of God. But friends, let us heed Solomon's words. Let us take his advice and let us repent from any self-serving priorities that we might have in our hearts so that we can enter into the God-honoring life of self-denial and that we can live out the rest of our days with the priorities of God's people being lived out as we're centered on his kingdom that is to come with Jesus being the object of our amazement, and with Jesus being the centerpiece by which we fix all of our gaze on forever. Will you pray with me? Father, what a conclusion Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes. Lord, we see this amazing life of his. It's an incredible build-up, and then it's an incredible fall. But it's all because he took his eyes off of you. And his priorities began to run far away from the priorities of God. But Lord, for these that have gathered here, for your church, I pray that our priorities be centered on Jesus. And yet, Lord, if there are any of us that would come to the conclusion, the realization today that my priorities have been not what they should. Oh Lord, may we repent of our selfish priorities, so that we can enter into that life of self-denial and that we can serve you well because we will serve you faithfully. Father, if you're calling anyone here to yourself for salvation, may they rise up in this time of invitation and surrender their lives to you. Seek forgiveness of all their sin and be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on their behalf on the cross of Calvary. Oh, Father, they can rise up and leave this place today, a new person in Jesus Christ. And yet still, Father, for others of us, maybe we need to recommit ourselves to walking with Christ. Recommit ourselves to the priority of that which is holy and righteous. Oh, Father, may sin be laid before you today, and that we would turn away from it, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, would you stand as we sing our song of invitation? And if you need to respond in any way today, would you just come to the altar and kneel and pray? Or if you need to give your life to Christ today, you feel that urge to no longer live for yourself, would you come and give your life to Christ today? I'd love to walk with you in that as we sing this song.